Thank you, God, for the chance to study your scriptures this morning. Thank you that we can be encouraged and warned by the scriptures. Because, God, we need both warning and encouragement. And I think in our daily life, we probably need more encouragement than warning, but we definitely need both. Father, I pray that you'd help James and I to do an excellent job as we're trying to uncover the truth of the scriptures. Help us to do that with wisdom and also to speak with conviction. Thank you, God, that we can be that we can repent and return. And if we do, God, that you will restore us to a relationship with you and you will rebuild the lives that you had in mind for us all along. And Father, I'm thankful that eventually we'll be with you in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, last week we went through the last five of the visions of Zechariah, and then we looked at the coronation scene and the messianic implications there. Then we looked at those little brief sermons about having true worship rather than going through the motions. And then we went through the first of the two oracles. Zechariah 9 through 11 is the first of the two oracles. Now, does anybody want to take a shot at one of our memory verses? Did you work on them?
Yes.
All right. Curtis.
All right. Zechariah 4, 6 says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty."
Amen. All right. Yeah. Anybody else? I admit, I don't have the... Yeah. Oh. Go ahead.
This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless. The foreigner or the poor. Do not...
Do not plot evil against one another, all right?
All right.
This is what it means to know God, all right. And then we had the one about the silver and the gold are mine, yes? All right, good. So we were all pretty much done with Zechariah 11, but I just want to make a couple of thoughts in Zechariah 11 before I go on to the second oracle. Zechariah 11 is this prophecy of the end of the Old Covenant. And it says that he's going to break those two staffs. The staff called union and the staff called favor. And what does the staff called favor symbolize? Verse 10, "I took my staff called favor and I broke it." What does that symbolize?
Is that referring to Israel or his son?
It's referring to Israel, but a little bit more specific.
Broke the covenant.
Right, that the old covenant will be essentially brought to an end. It's no longer going to be in force. And of course, he's going to replace it with a new covenant. And verse 8, it talks about the disaster that's going to happen at the time that God brings the old covenant to an end. And as you know, in Hebrews 8:13, it says this: the old covenant is fading and it's about to pass away. And that's kind of a anticipation of what happened in 70 AD when God destroyed the temple and destroyed the city. I believe he'd left the temple already at the time that Jesus died. But it says here in verse 8, "In 1 month I got rid of three shepherds. The flock detested me. I grew weary of them. And I said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perish perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh." That's pretty tough stuff. And by the way, this happened. This was fulfilled quite literally. Josephus actually records cannibalism. at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, in his book, Jewish Wars. And by the way, in Leviticus 26:29, God predicted that if they reject him, if they turn towards idols, they'd be sent into captivity, that Jerusalem, their city, would be destroyed, and that people would be eating their own children. And that literally was fulfilled. Kind of a negative situation there, but we have to understand it's because God's people were not faithful to the covenant. So God broke the staff called favor, bringing to an end the old covenant. And then there's that really cool prophecy we talked about last week about the 30 pieces of silver and the price at which they priced God. And then he broke the staff called union. And what's the staff called union a reference to? Right, the unity of God's people. It's interesting, in Ezekiel 37, God prophesies, he says he's going to take the two sticks. All right, this is the one that the Mormons tend to use for the Book of Mormon and the Bible, which is kind of silly. But in Ezekiel 37, God prophesies that the two sticks are going to become one. And in here, he's taking the two sticks that became one and breaking them. All right, but if you read in Ezekiel 37, when he talks about taking the two sticks and making them one, he's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about the church. Let's look at that just really briefly in Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 15, I'm not going to read the whole thing. He says it's going to be two sticks. One stick stands for Ephraim. The other one stands for Judah. And then in verse 18 through 20, he says he's going to take those sticks and make them one. But then down in verse 24 of Ezekiel 37, he says, "My servant David will be king over them. They all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws, be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave them." Verse 27, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. The nations that will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." So I believe this joining of the two sticks is talking about God bringing all people together in the kingdom of God. All right, so let's get to Zechariah 12 and the beginning of the second oracle. Okay, we're going to go through this fairly quickly. Let's read Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we're reading this, try to think for yourself, how would the Jews in the restoration there in Jerusalem view this? How would they see it? And then think maybe more broadly how God might expect us to see it, reading it, having seen the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding people reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic, its riders with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, 'The people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God.' On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding people, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem." Okay? So what are the Jews thinking here?
There's victory. Restoration.
Yeah, they're thinking that somebody's going to come after Jerusalem. And God is going to protect Jerusalem. But what are we thinking in the new covenant? Are we not sure what we're thinking? We're thinking about what we're going to be thinking when we figure this out.
No, I'm just thinking that it's amazing that God considers the littlest in the kingdom.
Yes.
With so much
value. Right. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But to me, this represents anybody attacking God's kingdom. And it goes really back to Ezekiel 37. With Gog and 38, with Gog and Magog, and people attacking God's people, and God protect them. It reminds me of Zechariah chapter 2, where it talks about these unwalled villages and God's people living in unwalled villages, but God saying, I will be your wall. I will be your protection. So this might be a reference to the persecutions of the church in the first 3 centuries. All right? But the imagery here is they're going to be like a fire pot in a pile of wood. All right? And a fire pot sets that pile of wood ablaze. They're going to be like a torch among the sheaves. The sheaves are the leftover dried stuff from the wheat. All right, so the chaff, basically. The chaff is the stuff that blows away in the wind. The sheaves are the pile of really dry stuff. And you light those things on fire. So it's kind of saying, you know, we are that torch among the sheaves, that God is going to take care of us. And those guys are going to be essentially torched. All right. Yeah, and I like this. It says, on those days, the feeblest among them. And who here is a feeble Christian? I'm not going to have you raise your hand. All right. But the feeblest among them will be like David. Wow, David. And David was a powerful ruler, a powerful king. That encourages me. It reminds me of Luke 7:28, where Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist is pretty awesome, you know, the camel hair and, you know, the axe is already at the root of the tree and all, baptizing hundreds, baptizing thousands. And he's saying the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us.
Amen.
We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And really, much of the rest of this prophecy is about the fact that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God will pour out His Spirit to dwell in us. So that's a great image of power, of victory, the least in the kingdom, greater than David. And even like God, literally, because God will dwell in us. That's some pretty awesome stuff. All right, then let's read on. In verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. There you see the exact connection. Because each of us will be like God. Because God will pour out His Spirit. So I think the Jews would read this section and be a little bit confused. I think they would probably struggle to understand what this is about. Because it's really not about the Jews. I don't believe it is. I believe it's about the kingdom of God as revealed primarily in the church. All right, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon and the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn each clan by itself with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. Who's this one that will be pierced? Well, the picture on the screen is kind of an attempt to give it away there, okay? I don't know. I think this is a messianic prophecy. And it's interesting, it says, They will look on me, the one they have pierced. This is God speaking. I was talking to a guy who questions whether Jesus is God, whether he is deity. But Jesus is God. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And so this is about the mourning. This is specifically about the morning in Jerusalem of the apostles and the other disciples when Jesus was killed. And they were mourning. But we're going to see in chapter 13 that that mourning is going to turn into joy. Great mourning. And what's this Hadad Rimmon? That's the place where Josiah was killed. 609 B.C., Josiah was killed. And Josiah, read about it, Josiah was the most righteous king in the entire history of Israel. More righteous than David. More righteous than Hezekiah. And so, weeping for a righteous king. That's the imagery here. They're weeping for a righteous king who died, and that's Jesus. All right, but the weeping will be turned to joy in chapter 13. I love it. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we, by the way, are the house of David. We are the spiritual inhabitants of Jerusalem. To cleanse them from sin and impurity. And that day I will avenge the names of the idols in the land. And they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he is born will say to him, you must die, because you've told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Wow. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I am not a prophet. I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds in your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. All right, so God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we see that happening. And it's going to be a spirit of cleansing. And God's going to bring prophecy to an end. All right, and in Hebrews 2, it talks about the reason for prophecy, which was to declare the message. Like the message is here. Folks, pay attention. The message has been delivered to the saints. But you know what? It's been once for all delivered to the saints.
Amen.
We don't need prophets anymore. In fact, if anybody declares to be a prophet in our kingdom, in our church rather, probably we should pull him aside and stab him to death. Well, maybe not. But those who declare themselves prophets today, and many churches, they do, self-proclaimed prophets, I don't think that's so good. I think they should shut their mouths. All right. But we're in agreement on that? Good. All right. Let's read on. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, this sounds like it's against Jesus, but this might be against God's kingdom. Let's see. Against the man who's close to me, declares the Lord Almighty, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'll turn my hand against the little ones and the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. The third that I will bring into the fire, I'll refine them like silver, I will test them like gold. They'll call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. So I believe, obviously, this is a reference to Jesus being arrested, the sheep being scattered. All right, the New Testament writers, of course, interpret it that way, as they should. Mark 14:49, where Mark refers to this passage, it's about the fact that Jesus was arrested and killed. But then the rest is about God's people being attacked. It's about persecution. And they will say, he will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. And yes, some of the Christians were arrested and told to offer a sacrifice and to declare Caesar is God. But many, of course, did not do that, and they said, the Lord is our God. So that's about the persecution. Now, I want to get to chapter 14. I know I'm going kind of quickly, but I promised to finish in close to 20 minutes, and that would mean I have about 3 minutes to go. All right, so we better get to Zechariah 14. Now, Zechariah 14 is like Revelation 21 and 22, and it's like Daniel chapter 12. Zechariah 14 is a vision of end times. It's also like Matthew 24. Now, in Matthew 24, it's a prophecy about the coming of the kingdom of God, but it comes in more than one way. It comes in 70 AD. If you read Matthew 24, Is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the city being surrounded by the armies of Rome? And he says, flee that city? Or is he talking about the final judgment and, you know, the trumpet call of God and Jesus coming in his glory? The answer is both. And yet when you read it, there's some overlap. There's a point in the prophecy where you're not sure, you're not absolutely sure which one he's talking about. And that certainly applies to Zechariah 14. So, like it says on the screen there, parallels with Ezekiel 47, as we'll see, Revelation 21, Daniel 12, and Matthew 24. So here we go. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. It's about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a day when God comes. You can see up on the screen, there's multiple references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. My favorite is in Joel 3:14. Where he says, multitudes, multitudes, and the valley of decision. And people are being called to decide which way they're going to go, who's they're going to, go with, essentially. All right? Anyway, I will gather all the nations of Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. The houses ransacked. The women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee the city by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azal. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime. A day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be no light. Okay, this seems to be talking principally, but not only, about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All right? So Zechariah 14, 2 through 7 primarily has affinities with 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 5, it talks about the earthquake in the time of Uzziah. And Amos 1, he dates his prophecy as being 2 years after this great earthquake when God shook Jerusalem. And Amos uses that as kind of a metaphor for God shaking the nations. And so, this is an image of the day of the Lord, the day of the coming of God. And the day of the Lord has close affinities with the whole idea of the kingdom of God. All right, now starting in verse 8, now we're going to come to end times. In end times, we're going to see that God's going to judge his enemies and he's going to bless his people. And my favorite part is this part in verse 8. In that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. Half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And that day there will be one Lord and his name the only name. We're now in Revelation 21 and 22. We're now in Ezekiel 47. In fact, let's read Ezekiel 47. I love Ezekiel 47. It's so encouraging. Now, it's interesting. In Ezekiel 47... and in Revelation 22, it only describes one river. And yet in Zechariah, it describes a river going east and a river going west. Again, it's imagery. It's apocalyptic language. All right. Now, verse 3 in Ezekiel 47. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits. And led me to water that was knee-deep. He measured off 1,000. And led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000. But now is a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. And he asked me, son of man, do you see this? He led me back to the bank of the river. And I arrived there. I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea. That's the Dead Sea. swarms of living creatures will live wherever the water flows. There'll be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So at the where the river flows, everything will live. And then there's Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Same idea. What we're talking about is heaven. We're talking about a place where the trees give fruit. 12 crops a year. You know where we are? We're back in the Garden of Eden, where we have full fellowship with the Lord. Revelation 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve them. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. No, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So you can see, Zechariah 14, Revelation 14, Ezekiel 47, they're talking about the kingdom of God. They're talking about heaven. They're talking about all our needs being taken care of. Let's finish out in Zechariah 14. Now, unfortunately, the day of the Lord is not good news for everybody. And those who refuse to come and worship God, God accepts their choice. God says, you don't want to come to the Feast of Tabernacles? You don't have to come. All right? But you're going to be in the other place, which is not such a good place. The whole land from Geba to Reuben, south of Jerusalem, will become like Araba. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. Again, it's like the picture in Revelation 21 of the new Jerusalem. All right, verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot. They are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. Not a pretty picture. Makes me think of the show Bones that Jan and I have watched lately. But not a pretty picture. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another. They will attack each other. This is what happens to the enemies of God. Verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king. This is the remnant that will be in heaven. And what they're going to do is they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the New Testament, it's just called the Feast. They had the Feast of First Fruits, and they had the Feast of the time of the Day of Atonement. But the Great Feast, I'm sorry, the Feast of Pentecost, but the Great Feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, where they celebrated living in fellowship with God. Because that's what heaven is like. It's like one long, unending Feast of Tabernacles. They'll go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the people of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. Basically, those who choose not to fellowship with God, they're going to be cut off from fellowship with God. Verse 26. And that day, holy to the Lord, will be inscribed in the bells and the horses, on the cooking pots, and in the Lord's house. Now, holy to the Lord, that was like, who said that last week? Somebody mentioned that. No, it was at our Bible talk. That's right, it was at our Bible talk. It might have been Rob. All right, he can't remember. Possibly. All right, basically, the high priest on his turban had this thing that said, holy to the Lord. And, of course, the high priest was the one who went into the Holy of Holies, all right, and made atonement for the people. He says, on that day, Holy of Holies will be inscribed on the cooking pots. I mean, these were the items in the temple that were just sort of throwaway items. They were bronze. They were not that big of a deal. It says, Holy of Holies will be inscribed on everything in this city. And what we see here is the theme of holiness. Those who are going to be with God forever will be holy. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. Everything will be holy That's how holy it will be in heaven. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Now, most commentators, not all, but most commentators say this would be a merchant, because that was kind of like their stereotype. No merchants! We're not going to need merchants! Merchants sell the stuff that you need, right? But we're not going to need everything. Everything will be taken care of. This is a picture of heaven, a place where holy is inscribed on every object, and every need will be taken care of. All right, thank you. And now James is going to come up, and I'm not sure exactly what he's going to do, but he's going to do it. I'll get this going while you're doing that.
All right. Well, great. Thanks so much, John. This is so, that was really encouraging, just thinking about how God has chosen us and made us very special. Do you want me to have the...
Yes.
That thing, too.
Good.
Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Esther. You know, I was as I was preparing for this, I was just thinking about us and in our lives. You know, sometimes, even though we're disciples and, you know, we have God's presence always with us, you know, His Spirit dwells in us. At the same time, sometimes emotionally we feel like God's not there. You know, whenever things don't seem to be going well, you know, maybe, you know, we've been, you know, maybe we're in our 30s or 40s and, you know, we've never found, you know, our marriage partner yet. Maybe we lost a job. Maybe, you know, we've been hurt by a friend, you know, but there's, you know, some kind of a frustration, some kind of things like that. And we feel like God isn't there. But, you know, that doesn't mean necessarily that God is not there. You know, God can be working even if you don't see it at the time. We're going to be reading this book today, the book of Esther. Did you know that this book never even mentions God? The word for God never even appears in this book. Let's go ahead and read, though, here in Esther, beginning in verse 1. Because I, even though it never mentions Him, we can't see Him, we'll see God all the way through it. Yeah. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media. The princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. So as we begin, he starts off talking about the Persian Empire, right? And that's the way he introduces, or whoever wrote the book, introduces this story. From India to Kush, you know, what you can see, the India all the way over here, all the way over to Palestine and Egypt. And we see all of this whole area is dominated by the Persian Empire. And he's, you know, that's the largest empire at that time. And we see here, he even describes, he says, there's 127 provinces. And, you know, there have been historians that talked about, you know, the 127 provinces. There were really 20 satrapies. And Judah was just one of the provinces among the fifth satrapy, which is Syria. And so we have this kingdom, you know, divided into five different groups, and within those five different groups, you've got a whole bunch of little provinces. And so, all in all, there's 127 of them. He said, this is huge. And this is where we're beginning, this huge empire. Where's God, though? Who does he say is ruling? Yeah, Xerxes. He says, Ahasuerus is the one that is ruling. It's not his people that are ruling this. This is pagans. This is Persia. The emphasis from the very beginning is it's not on Judah. His people are in exile. They're in this huge empire. Where's God? You know, as we think about all this, you know, just to kind of go through here, this is the dynasty of the of, you know, from Cyrus on down. Just so you can look at it, I'm not sure everybody can read what's up there, but we don't really know exactly where Esther fits in here, because, you know, as we see, the Hebrew word here is Ahasuerus, and so they're trying to figure out which of those Persian kings fits with that. And so we see here, you know, first there was Cyrus and then Cambyses. Really quick was Smerdis and then Darius and then Xerxes, Artaxerxes 1, Xerxes 2. It goes all the way down, Darius 2, Artaxerxes 2, all the way down through Darius 3. And that's when the Macedonian, you know, when Alexander came in and conquered them. So there's 230 years of the Persian Empire, right? And if you guys will look there, Xerxes, he's like the fifth king. And this is where we probably think Esther came in. But the other option is way on down here. You'll see Artaxerxes II. That's another place where some feel that, you know, she may have fit in there. But, you know, the reason we are going to assume that it's Xerxes, even though it's not for certain, because of the Hebrew word and not the Persian word for the king. One, the reason some of the people think it's a later one is because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Bible, they put in Artaxerxes for that word. And then Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, he says that it was Artaxerxes too also. But there are several other, most of our scholars today really think, though, that it was Xerxes I. One is because the name is very similar. And Herodotus, one of the Greek historians, describes Xerxes as a man, you know, lusty for women and wine, kind of like this big feast that we're going to be reading about soon. And it says that he reigned from India to Ethiopia. He convoked an assembly also in 483 because he wanted to plan against Greece. And so that would fit in well with the reason he had all of those people there for this party. And then several years later in 479, he came back from a defeat in from a battle, and there, you know, he was wanting to be consoled, which would be a great time for his servants to say, yes, you need a new wife and all of that. And so this is kind of, they're just kind of fitting, imagining how all of this fits in. Also in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, we see that Mordecai is the great-grandson of a man that came in the exile, which was, you know, earlier in 597. And so they kind of imagine in time-wise that would be too late for Artaxerxes, so it fit better into Xerxes' time. And then, you know, also the magnificent palace where Esther probably was had been built by Darius, and it was burned in the reign of Artaxerxes I, which was before Artaxerxes II. And so, you know, we see all of these different things, you know, happening. There are records of royal treasurer, Marduka, you know, which shows the name being used. And then we've already read in Ezra chapter 4 where he talked about the order of the kings. And in Ezra chapter 4, he uses, in our Bibles, Ahasuerus, he uses that same name, and it's in the order, which would be, you know, Cyrus, what are the kings, the kings there, he says Cyrus, and then Darius, Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes are the names, and Ahasuerus is the name, would be in the place of Xerxes. And so we see all of those things indicating that probably the king was Xerxes instead of Artaxerxes, as some people may believe. And there's like an 80-year difference there. Okay, as we moving on along, you know, we're going to assume here that it's Xerxes that we're talking about. And so in the third year of Xerxes' reign, we see them coming back. So putting into context, what happened? Okay, Cyrus, they came back from from the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus becomes king, right? And then he sends the people back and they begin building the temple. And so the temple is built sometime later, finishing around 515. Can you guys see that? Okay. You know what? Let me see here. You're looking. I realize it's not. There we go. That's probably better, right? So we see here that Cyrus came there and let them go back. They built the temple. And so then, probably about 50 years later, is when we have here the story of Esther. So the temple has been built, but the walls still haven't been built. You know, basically, there's not a whole lot happening on the scene. We don't even have many historical records of this time period. And so it's just kind of a lull. And so here we are, you know, talking about, you know, where's God? And he's talking, people are scattered. You know, they're unfocused. They're kind of in limbo. They're stuck in a way. Some things have happened, but not a whole lot is going on. And so here we have these Jews in the middle of the Persian Empire and just feeling like, man, we're so little in this big thing that's going around. You ever been there? You ever felt like that? Man, you know, who am I? Who are we? Sometimes we just feel like we're stuck and there's not a whole lot going on. You know, just, where are the miracles? Where are the victories and all those kinds of things? Maybe, you know, you've been a Christian for 15 years or 25 years and now it just feels like you're just going through the grind, kind of in a rut. Where is God in all of this? This is kind of the context that he's painting as we begin the story of Esther. Let's go ahead and read chapter 2. Verse 5 and 7. 5 through 7. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. So here we're presented to the heroes of the story, you know, Mordecai and Esther. So we have Esther is presented as an orphan. You know, her parents have died. And she has a cousin who's evidently older than she is. And he takes care of her. And so basically we have, you know, starts off, it kind of makes you feel, wow, you know, not only is she a Jewess in the middle of the big empire, I mean, she's an orphan. She doesn't even have her parents there. The closest relative to take care of her is a cousin. And it's a tragedy, isn't it? You know, we don't know all the things that she was feeling, that she was going through. And again, we feel that thing, feeling of, you know, where's God? Okay, where are we getting to? What's going on? But we see, even in all of these tragedies, God has taken care of her, right? He gave her a cousin. At least that, right? You know, God gave her beauty. God gave her a certain amount of character. And then we see what happens here is she is taken in to be evaluated by the king so that she could be in this, possibly be the queen. And as we think about here in verse 7, as we present their names, Mordecai and Esther, both those names are not Hebrew names. They are Persian names, and they're not just any names. They're both related to Babylonian or Persian gods. You know, Marduk and Ishtar, and Mordecai and Esther. And so we have, even their names are associated with Babylonian and Persian idolatry. And so we see, you know, just, they're definitely in exile. They're definitely out of their comfort zone. And yet we see God plainly talking about all of this situation. You know, in verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. That's interesting. Look at verse 20. It says, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. And so we see this situation where, for some reason, Mordecai had commanded her to not reveal to anybody that she was a Jew. And, you know, that's kind of interesting, you know, that he commands her to not tell anybody. But, you know, even if we read there in chapter 3, verse 4, it says here, you know, day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. So here he prohibits his cousin from telling, but he makes a point. I am a Jew. I will not bow down because of this. And so we have this situation that's really interesting, is that he commands her to be quiet, but he makes a point of letting everybody know who he is. And so why is that? We don't really know. There's a couple of possibilities that have been thrown out there. One is that, you know, he was afraid of her not being chosen, you know, if she was one of the exiles, because foreigners are looked down on and things like that. So possibly it was the idea of, you know, okay, let's keep that part down because, you know, you might be persecuted or they might look down on you, those kinds of things. The other option is that because she was a descendant of Saul, you know, of a nobility there, then the possibility would be that she would be looked better at as a foreign noble, and so they didn't really want her to be in the harem. And so that maybe one of the reasons that was that he didn't want her to know, them to know, is because they didn't want them to choose her as the queen. So we really don't know the motives behind it, but it's interesting that he makes that so important. Let's go ahead and flip on. I think I skipped a verse there. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 21. We didn't read that, did we? During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king. He says, so now she's Queen Esther. She won the beauty contest, and so now she's queen. And so Mordecai, he discovers that there's someone trying to kill the king, and so he tells Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found out to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals of the presence, in the presence of the king. Let's keep going. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him above and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor. Verses 5 and 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So here we have, you know, Mordecai, an honest man. He helps the king, deserves a reward, but he's overlooked. He gets his name written in a book, but nothing really happens. And then this other guy, you know, isn't that the way we see that oftentimes happening in the Bible? It's not just with Mordecai and Esther. Didn't we see that with Joseph? Man, it looks like, oh man, his life just keeps getting worse and worse. You know, sold into slavery, put into prison, you know, all of the, you know, forgotten by the people that he helps out. You know, David, we see him, you know, anointed and yet then being persecuted by Saul, having to live and, you know, fleeing Saul, having to pretend he's crazy, all of these different things. We have, you know, Jeremiah being thrown in a pit. We have taken into captivity. It's not just an occasional thing that happens that people, good people, can have bad things happening to them. And that's what we see right here is, man, this man's honest. He's helping. You want to? Oh, it's time to take a break. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and take a break here for a few minutes, and then we'll can pick up here where we are.
I know.
I don't think so.
Hey, don't. I better really take a break.
Yeah, I forgot about it.
That's what happens when you're teaching. You carry it away. That's what happens to me.